This series is called Exhilaration. It was a year ago that I actually laid this series up, and that's what I felt when I went back into the Christmas story. And as I prepared for the series, I looked up in the dictionary, exhilaration, and it's defined as a feeling of happiness, of excitement, of elation. In fact, if you look up the synonyms of this particular word, it's really something else. It means joy, euphoria, delight. It means jubilation, ecstasy. It means, of all things, a little bit of bliss along the side. It's a happy word at a happy time of the year. And sometimes we lose the happiness in the Christmas story because of all the rushing here or there. And I go, no, let's celebrate the happiness of it. In fact, exhilaration is the mood of the writers of the lyrics to the very first Christmas carols, anticipating the Messiah to come on the eve of his incarnation. Last week we looked at Mary's Magnificat, and today we're going to look at Zechariah's Benedictus. So when the Bible was first translated into the Latin Vulgate, they took the first line of each of these songs and gave it the name, in this case, Benedictus. But if you follow along in your notes, you'll see I've got a little section here around Zechariah, because we've got to have some context. He was a priest. See, about 1,500 years before Zechariah's time, God had chosen Moses' brother to be the high priest over the people of Israel. And the way God set it up, only Aaron's descendants were allowed to serve as the priests for God's people. And Zechariah is a direct descendant of Aaron, or in the Hebrew, Aaron. And because of that, he is a priest. Now get a hold of this. By the first century, there were more priests than there were jobs for them. There were about 20,000 priests at the time that Jesus was born. And they were divided into 24 specific sections. And all of these priests could only serve just a few times a year because there were so many priests. They really weren't needed except for special holidays like Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the rest of the year, they did labor jobs like all of us do to provide for their families. Luke tells us this about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And actually, if you go into chapter 1, the first part of it, there's a lot that's there about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I'm going to touch on just a few of the facts that are revealed to us. In verse 6 of chapter 1, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. In other words, they loved God. This was a good couple. And they were a godly couple. And as good as their lives were, they could not have the one thing they wanted most, a baby, a child. Verse 7 of Luke tells us, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And I'm sure they prayed thousands of times for Elizabeth to become pregnant, but God never said yes. And decades passed, and this beautiful young couple became an old couple, well beyond the childbearing years. And it was hard. They struggled with it. And I'm sure they had many questions for God. The same kinds of questions that we still ask today. If not the prayer for a baby, maybe it's the prayer that you've had for a husband, or prayer for a wife, or maybe a job, or perhaps a cure from an illness that you're experiencing, or maybe in relief from chronic pain that you struggle with. And we find that in our prayers, sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no. And sometimes he says, wait, later. I find it really compelling as I sat with Zechariah and Elizabeth this week in preparation for this message that they did not love or serve God any less because their prayers were not answered. Isn't that neat? When you think about your relationship with God, do you find that you're closer to him only when he answers your requests? Or do you love him just because of who he is? They loved and lived their life for God himself, not for the gifts that he gave or withheld according to the requests that they had. And one day when Zechariah's division was on duty in the temple, they drew lots to see who would burn incense to God during the worship hour. And there were so many priests, as I already told you, that most of them in their lifetime would never have the opportunity to go into the inner court of the temple in order to burn incense and to lead in that worship expression. But Zechariah was chosen, and exhilaration was his experience. There was a happiness and an excitement. His heart was pounding over this opportunity. This was his moment. And God's people were gathered in that worship experience in the outer court of the temple area, waiting to see and to smell the incense, waiting for the assigned priest, in this case Zechariah, to come out and pronounce a blessing over them. There was an energy, an excitement for all of them. And just as Zechariah burned the incense, the angel of God, Gabriel, appeared to him and nearly scared the guy to death. In fact, the gospel account gives us his words. It says that he was startled and gripped with fear. And he told Zechariah not to be afraid and assured him that his prayers had been answered. And as I sat on just that little section of the text, you know what stood out to me is what prayers? I mean, I'm sure Zechariah and Elizabeth offered all kinds of prayers to God. What prayers were being answered? Because at this time in their life, they're not praying for a child. They're well beyond the childbearing years, even though they may have prayed thousands of times before. What prayer? And Gabriel makes it clear that he and Elizabeth would indeed have a son, and that he should be named John, and that he would be a prophet, the one who would bring the message of salvation to the people, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And Zechariah is, excited about it, a little freaked out about it, but quite honestly, like a typical guy, he's just flat out skeptical because he knows the reality of their journey. It makes no sense. In fact, the gospel story captured it as well in verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." That was a nice way of saying that she was old too. And the angel is just a little bit more than irritated with Zechariah. In fact, he answered in a tone with his voice that sounds something like this. "Do you have any idea who you're talking to, buddy?" And in fact, the gospel story really picks it up in beautiful detail for us. Luke says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." And the moral of that story is be careful in how you talk to angels. You heard it from me. I gave you direction and counsel about it. When Zechariah stepped into the public view, the crowd was just immediately taken by his presence. They knew that he had a supernatural encounter. He radiated joy. And when he tried to speak, well, of course, Gabriel had silenced him and no words would come forth, which even convinced them further that indeed he had a supernatural encounter. And so Elizabeth became pregnant in her older age. And 9 months later, John is born. And Zechariah's tongue is loose. And can you imagine over those 9 months, the things that were forming in his heart and mind, what would be the first words to come out of his mouth? And in fact, they're not words, they're a song. And he is full of praise to God for the coming Messiah. And we get the beauty of this Christmas carol. Zechariah sings the praises be to God, the Benedictus, in verses 68 through 80. If you have your Bibles with, I want you to turn to the text because we're going to read it and then we'll unpack it. Or you can turn to the teaching notes. They're actually tucked in there to the margin off to your left, beginning at verse 68. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child..." Now, you notice there's a shift of energy. He's been praising God for the Messiah to come, and now he's speaking to the child, John, to come. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace." And then Luke adds this in verse 80, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." Do you get that the song of worship, the Benedictus, begins with God? Because all worship starts with God. All true worship centers on Him. So when we structure our worship services here at Westwood, we focus the energy this direction. Our prayer and hope is that when you leave here, you're not impressed by the teacher for the weekend or the musician who's giving leadership. Certainly not that you're entertained, but that when you leave, you've experienced something of God that has enriched your mind, your heart, your way of thinking, so you're transformed into the likeness of God through His Son Himself. That's what we pray for. Worship, it starts with Him. And Zechariah says, all praise be to God. And in so doing, when you sit in the poem and you sit in the song, you see five truths just begin to percolate that he gives praise to God for. Number one, all praise be to God for the Messiah who comes to save us. Friends, nothing should exhilarate us more than to be saved and spared from death. And it becomes routine, I think, sometimes, where we're not fully cognizant of the gift of salvation that has been given to us. But the Lord gives us prompters and reminders, like this past week. Did you guys tune into this story related to the Nigerian Harrison Okane, who was rescued from that sunken ship after 3 days at the bottom of the ocean floor? And he got tucked into this little room. He found this space. Everybody died on the ship, but him. He was able to find this little area, pocket of air, and was in it for 72 hours when a rescue ship came to primarily take cargo from the ship and dead bodies back to their home. And all of a sudden, when the divers were looking for these dead bodies, this is what happened. I'll give you just a little glimpse of it.
What's that?
Okay.
There's his
hand. There's the diver. He's saying he's alive. He's alive.
All right.
He's just holding onto it tight. Now he makes his way up to this little pocket of air that Harrison, and there's a floating shoe, and there he is.
Okay.
3 days. Isn't that extraordinary? And he's taking it in. And there's more footage to it. I'm not going to show anymore. You can go home and do it, because right now I have a message to preach and I want you up here for the rest of it. It was a great story. Go and tune into it. I got the willies watching this thing. I go, 3 days. It actually happened 6 months ago. And it was revealed. The video of it was revealed just this past week. Walker, one of the guys who was on the rescue ship above, said that at the moment when the hand appeared, it was frightening for everybody. For the guy that was trapped, because he didn't know what was happening. In fact, when you read the full article, it's really an inspiring article. Harrison talks about the fact that he thought a whale was hitting the ship and that he was about to come face to face with a whale. So you can imagine his surprise when he puts his hand up there and somebody grabs his hand, what that moment was for him. And then he continued on. It was a shock for the diver while he was down there looking for dead bodies. And we in the control room shot back when the hand grabbed him on the screen. I would have shot back as well. I did when I watched it on the news this week. Well, after finding this little pocket of air, Harrison Okane said these words. I started calling on the name of God right away. And I read the Bible from Psalms 54 to 92. Listen to this. And I recited a psalm my wife sent to me earlier that day by text message. Oh God, by your name, save me. The Lord sustains my life. That psalm is called the Psalm of Deliverance. And whatever caused his wife to send it to her that day, it became a precious point of hope for him. And Okane went on to say that he believes his rescue after 72 hours underwater was the result of divine deliverance. I would agree. And it is for you. It is for us as well. Friends, we've been saved. And Zechariah, in his song, scatters this refrain in four different ways. And you just got to take notice of it. When he says, all praise be to God, when in essence he's saying, the price to free us is paid. Look at verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. So like Okane, somebody has come to rescue us, to redeem us. And his name is Jesus the Christ. And he covers the high price of our rescue. You don't pay for it. He pays for the whole rescue mission. He does it all. And as we know the story as it unfolds, he does it with his life. Praise be to God. The price to free us is paid. And praise be to God, he continues, the power to do it is his. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn. Did you get the first word? If you're taking notes in your Bible, circle the first word. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has done it, not you. How important is that for our time and place? See, the one to come in Scripture is sometimes called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Redeemer, the Friend, the Savior. But one of the references as well for Messiah is horn, which refers to his strength. In that time and culture, the people celebrated the strength of animals, which was evidenced most often in the symbol of their horn. Their horn is a symbol of its strength and its power. So to say that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us means that we have a mighty Savior, that it is his strength that pulls us toward life, not death. Not your strength. And why is that so important? Because there are so many people who think that it's their power that saves them. And it's not your power at all. The number one scripture reference that I share most in the course of a given year when sharing the gospel of Christ with people is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Because as soon as you begin to think that you can earn salvation in the presence of God, and when God comes beckoning at that door before you're glorified to be in his presence, and you say, well, I've been a good person. Why wouldn't God let me in? Then you've made it about you, and it's not about you. Don't boast about yourself. You're saved by grace through faith. And so praise be to God. The price to free us is paid. And praise be to God. The power to do it is his. And praise be to God. The victory over our enemies is certain. Look at verse 71. He has raised up salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It's a promise that God will deliver us from our enemies. Now, no doubt, the mindset of that first century Jewish hearer was that they would be delivered from the hand of the Roman oppressors or other oppressors from other nations. And Zechariah is elevating something more important, that God will deliver us from enemies far worse, from sin and death and hell and demonic power. Do you believe in demonic power? I do. I think it's happening around us all the time. Paul reiterated it when he said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not with each other. It's with the principalities and the powers of the unseen world. And the unseen world demonstrates its power and begins to leverage us against each other rather than for God, away from God. And so you see crazy things like this whole movement, if you've been watching the news at all over the course of the last month, this movement of teenage groups of kids that are trying to punch out somebody who's not expecting a punch while they're just walking on a sidewalk or whatever. Where does this come from? There's evil in the world at every turn. And so we're told that there's a victory over our enemies and that we can be certain about it because the New Testament tells us that greater is he who is in you when you've received Christ into your life than he who is in the world. And so we have a power greater in us, not our strength, but his strength that gives us victory over our enemies, even death. Praise be to God. For the price to free us has been paid. The power to do it is his. The victory over our enemies is certain. Praise be to God because the forgiveness of sin is secured. Look at verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That Zechariah is telling us that God did not come simply to see how we're doing. He knows how we're doing. And we're not doing very well from his perspective. We keep moving away from him rather than toward him. So he decides to intervene and come toward us when we're moving away from us. That even while we're sinners, he still comes toward us. Now, this is a God of love and a God of mercy that chooses such a strategy. Instead of saying, enough with these people, he comes toward us. And he offers us salvation through the forgiveness of our sin. I mean, how personal is that? How good is that? Do you need forgiveness in your life? Or let me rephrase that. Have you ever one time in your life needed forgiveness because of something you said or done? Oh, we need it every day. And that forgiveness is given to us by the grace of God revealed to us through Jesus Christ, who grants us salvation through the forgiveness of sin. What a gift. So we find Zechariah is just full of God and praising God for this Messiah and all that will come with him. In fact, he continues on, secondly, praising God for the Messiah who comes to fulfill a promise. He prays God in verse 70 again for salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who have hated us. And then verse 72, take a look at it, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Do you see what he's saying here? That God has faithfully preserved and rescued the people of God again and again and again. That God fulfills his promise. Yes, we would all like him to fulfill them faster than what it seems to be measured out in time. But he fulfills his promises. And I think there's a reminder in this praise by Zechariah. It's good to praise God for preserving us, for keeping us. Have you ever praised God that you have survived so much in your life? And the older you are, you can go back into your life and count the number of times you've come this close to dying. It may be 3 times or 4 times or 5 times that you know you came this close to being wiped off the face of the earth. And that's what you could see and recount. Can you imagine how many times you've come close to dying and you didn't even know that you came close to dying and God preserved you? Do you ever stop and give thanks to God the fact that you woke up and you're here today? That you got onto those icy roads to show up for this service this evening and you're alive here in this room? Oh, give thanks to God for preserving you and for keeping you. Some years ago, Carrie and I were on a mission trip in the Philippines, and the flight down there was on an international plane. And it was the most extraordinary and memorable plane ride I've ever had in my life. And the oddest things that happened in it. First of all, this particular airline did not have, at that time, limited restrictions in terms of what you could bring on the plane. And so people brought their closet with them. I mean, there were boxes and carpets, and people were tucked into their seat, squished into their seat with all of their belongings around them. It was like we were in a warehouse. It was the oddest thing I've ever seen on an airplane before. And I just want to get there at that time because you're feeling a little bit claustrophobic by the whole deal. When the flight attendant gets on the intercom and says one of the passengers has lost her turtle, and it was an alive turtle. And so everybody's lifting their feet, looking down for this crazy turtle, and eventually they find the thing, and we're all relieved about that. And then when we land, I told you it was a memorable flight. We land, I'd never seen this before. I've been on planes where people have clapped, but these people erupted. I mean, there was song and dance and jubilation, and they were singing out and yelling. I don't know what they were yelling, and they were clapping their hands. It was unbelievable. I'd never seen anything like it. And what came to mind is what I had seen as routine, they had turned into praise. They got their feet back on the ground, and they were glad for it because they were preserved. I wonder sometimes if we take our salvation for granted, where it's just become a routine and we wake up in the day and say, oh, Lord, I'm saved for this day. And there's not exhilaration, excitement, happiness, or elation, an understanding that we have been saved by God. This week, when that storm hit on Wednesday, for any parent in the room who have kids that are driving, it was a hard day Wednesday. And I thought about my kids all day, texting them, are you there yet? Are you, you know, and you're not supposed to text when you drive. So I'm hoping they're not going to respond to my text when I'm, you know, it's crazy. And then at the end of the day, it's worse at the end of the day than earlier in the day. And in the morning alone, there were 175 car crashes in the Twin Cities alone and 195 cars in the ditch. And I'm thinking about my kids all day long. And at the end of the day, when they all checked in with us, Carrie and I were thankful to God for preserving them, keeping them. Oh, let us take for granted. Zechariah praises God for preserving us. Not just praising God for what goes right, that's easy to do, but praising God for what could have gone wrong, but didn't go wrong. Oh, we give thanks to God for preserving us. All praise be to God. Third, he says, for the Messiah who comes to transform us. In other words, he preserves us for a reason. That Zechariah next sings about the purpose of the preservation. He doesn't preserve you just to preserve you. He doesn't keep you keeping on just to keep you keeping on. There's a purpose behind it. God has preserved Israel, and he preserves us to transform us. It's a missional transformation. It's an emotional transformation. It's an ethical transformation. Let me explain. His coming is a missional transformation. That is, because Jesus Christ has come, he clarifies the purpose for our lives. Look at verse 74. He comes to enable us to serve him. The three fundamental questions to life that most everybody wants to have answered somewhere in their journey is, who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And here we find the glimpse of the answers to those questions. I am his. I am here to serve him. I am going wherever he wants to lead me, all the way to eternity. That's the promise that he gives. And his coming produces an emotional transformation. I don't want you to miss this. It would be easy for us to do it in the second part of 74, to enable us to serve him without fear. Oh, that little preposition is powerful. Without fear. See, in that time and place, many people served God, but they did it out of fear of punishment from God, believing that they had to be a certain kind of way to be received by God, so that works and performance became the way of the faith of those who were God's people. And God never wanted that, but it's how we began to interpret and live it. We made it about us and how we come into the presence of God. And if we don't do it just right or say the right things, then God is going to punish us. But here comes this Messiah to free us from sin and the fear of punishment so that we can serve God free of fear and full of joy. Now, which way would you rather serve God? Full of fear or full of joy? I would take the full of joy page any day. It's a whole lot more fun, by the way. And it begins with God as one who loves and resources and protects us. And that's where I think God wants us to begin that journey with him. And his coming produces ethical transformation as well. Look at verse 75, well, the end there, 74. To enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. That is, he came so that we who were unholy might be made holy. And we who were unrighteous might be made righteous. Any of you unholy in the room? Can I answer it for you? All of you are unholy in the room. See, the emphasis goes away from us. It comes in the holiness of the Messiah who comes. That's Christmas, the incarnation. The righteousness of Christ, that when we receive him by faith, he blankets us with his holiness. He clothes us with his righteousness. So it's not our righteousness and holiness that allows us to be in right standing with God. It's the righteousness of Christ himself, who dwells within us through the presence of the Holy Spirit as we've yielded our lives to his purposes in our journey. Christ's coming transforms us. God lets us live so that we can serve him without fear and in holiness, his holiness, all of our lives. All praise be to God, number four, for his baby boy, John, the forerunner. He has this little parenthetical pause in his praise to God for the Messiah to come, and he gives thanks for this little baby. And you can almost picture Zechariah holding his little boy John in his arms, and he speaks directly to his son. And every parent who's held the little baby, you know what that's like, because you speak, and sometimes it's goo goo gaga kind of language. But in this case, oh, it's very deep and profound. And he says three things to him that I don't want you to miss. It's in verse 76. He says, John, you will be a prophet of God. You will prepare the way of the Messiah. And you will proclaim the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. Now, those are profound words that most of us have not said to our little ones. But the angel Gabriel had made clear to Zechariah. And this is exactly what John the Baptist did. As we know, as the story unfolds, he was a prophet. He prepares the way for the Messiah to come. And he preaches the good news of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what freedom this would be for that people and for us as well. Let me make a side comment here. I want you to think about it. We're kind of like John. We think about John being this God-appointed preparer of the way of the Messiah to come. But we are God-appointed preparers as well. Like John, we prepare people for Jesus. You make friends with those who don't know Christ. You love them. You serve them. You pray for them if you really care for their souls. You're with them in thick and thin. You may even invite them to church. You may tell them the story of God in your own life. And in so doing, you are preparing the way for them. Some of those who were not Christians come to Jesus because you have prepared the way for them to come to Jesus, just like John. I was reminded of this week because I was with our church chairman in several different settings. And one of them was with a group of guys that we had never met before, new friends to us. We spent about an hour and a half with them. And in the midst of our journey, our church chairman, who's a layman, began to tell the story of God at Westwood. So beautifully and wonderfully. I was just taken back and listened as he talked about the different ways that God has been showing up in our faith community to these once strangers who were just new friends to us in that given moment. And I'm taken by it. And at the end of the whole deal, I walked away to talk with somebody else, and he invited these guys to come and worship with us at Westwood, to which one replied that he would be interested in so doing. And as we left, I just said to him, you know, I'm so proud of you. I was just taken by the way you told the story. I mean, I'm the pastor of the church. You'd think I'd be doing the inviting. And there you are telling the story of what God's doing at Westwood. Last week in Mary's Magnificat, do you remember what I said? That God calls us to be God magnifiers, as Mary was a God magnifier. And I said to our church chairman, you were a God magnifier. An appointed preparer of the way. And we all get to do that. All praise be to God for fifth and finally Zechariah's song of praise for the Messiah who comes to provide the most important gifts of life altogether. These last two verses are so rich. You just got to sit in them for a moment. But can I read them to you again? It's 77 through 79. Speaking of the Messiah to come, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Four words capture the exhilaration of Zechariah and the gifts given in Christ's coming to me as I sat in these words. Did they come out to you as well? Number one, salvation. That God wants you to have the knowledge of salvation. That is, He not only wants you to be saved, He wants you to know it and to live with the knowledge of your salvation. Because there are many people, when asked if they will go to heaven when they die, answer, well, I hope so. I want to be there. But they don't know. They're not living with the certainty. And God wants better than that. He wants you to be certain. He wants you to know for sure that you have received salvation. Word number two, forgiveness. Did you catch it? That the way you have the knowledge of salvation is through the forgiveness of your sin. And that is reiterated for us again and again in the scriptures. 1 John 1:9 makes it so clear. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And friends, when you're clean, you know it. You feel it. You experience it. The worst job I have ever had lasted one day, and I quit at the end of the day. I was 18, and I was working multiple jobs trying to get money to go to college. I really wanted to go to college. And I picked up this job. It was a Saturday, and showed up at a truck company where I would work the day shoveling out manure from a cattle truck. And it was about a foot deep, and it was a terrible, stinky, hard job all day long. And can I tell you, I was not happy in the course of the day. I tried to be happy. I'm a happy guy. I was not happy. And at the end of the day, I put in my notice, thank you, but no thank you. And I went home and I threw away my boots and all of my clothes. It was the most expensive work day I've ever had. I could not even replace the clothes that I threw away that day. And I jumped into the shower for the best shower I've ever had in my life. And all those stinky things were gone. And I felt so clean. And sin is like that. We would have sin-stained souls if Christ had not come to us. And do you understand? It's a salvation through the forgiveness of sin. And that's really profoundly personal. Because if you have violated somebody because of what you've said or done to them, and in turn, they have looked you in the eyes and they have said, I forgive you. Be done with it. There is a, oh, thank you. Maybe tears. celebration. Because you know when you've been forgiven. And our salvation is not a cognitive salvation. It's a heart transformation through the forgiveness of sin that has come to us. Word number three, mercy. God treats us with tender mercy. That is, God is not harsh. God is not out to get you. So stop thinking that He is. That God is for us, not against us. And His mercy meets us every day and helps us in every way. And Lamentations 3:23, which is in the Hebrew Scriptures, anchored that truth in. You didn't even need the Messiah to come to make it clear. It was there all along. But Jesus shines the light on the truth in that text where it says, His mercies are new every day. Great is His faithfulness. And that great hymn is inspired by that text. And it says, His mercies are new every day. Why are His mercies new every day? Because we need His mercies every day. Amen? We need His mercies every day. And His mercies are new every day. Great is His faithfulness. Fourth word, guidance. Out of God's mercy, Zechariah sings of God's light like the sunrise. So that when we're lost and in darkness, God's light shines to guide our path. Let me tie back again to the Hebrew Scriptures. That truth was known even then. Jesus just shining the light on it. You've heard me preach on this text, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your path straight. That little verse tells you what to do, what not to do, and what He will do. What to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What not to do. Lean not on your own understanding. You'll be in trouble if you do. What He will do. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your path straight. To what? To peace. To what kind of peace? The peace that passes all understanding. Where does the peace that passes all understanding come from? The Messiah. He just brings all these truths home for us. Zechariah finishes the song of praise to God for his son, and then disappears from the pages of the Bible. And we never hear from him again. We know nothing about Zechariah after this given song of praise. But his praises live on. Praise be to God. It's Christmas. Salvation is yours. Forgiveness is yours. Mercy is yours. And the guiding hand of God is there for you. When you feel like you don't know where you're going, He will guide you there. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So, this Christmas, receive grace, have faith, and know that His salvation is certain. Now, that's exhilarating. That's happiness. That's euphoria. That's joy. That's jubilation. That's bliss. That's happiness. The happiness of this season called Christmas. Amen? Isn't it great? We get to celebrate and worship Son of God, Savior of the world. So let's do what Zechariah did. Let's stand and sing praises to God, the Son, and the Spirit. Receive this prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the songs of Christmas. On the eve of the incarnation and the exhilaration, the happiness, the excitement, the elation of those who were the first to receive the news of the coming Messiah. And Lord, might we never take as routine the beauty of this incredible truth that You are the God who is with us today and forever because of Jesus, Your Son and Savior. It is easy for us to sing praises along with Zechariah. So hear us as we worship in Jesus' name.